Well, I'm honored to be here with you this morning. Good morning. I bring you greetings from the saints at Valley Bible Church in White River Junction, Vermont, where I serve as a pastor. Over the past several years, I've developed a friendship with Pastor Bissett, and I've grown to appreciate and admire him. In my observation of him, he is not only a servant, but also a scholar. He loves God's word and his people, and he loves God. And that is the kind of pastor that you want. So how good God is to have you all here as a church congregation. Let's read from James chapter 5, which is the text that I have chosen for this prayer week sermon. It's printed in your bulletin. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it. We'll be referring to it several times. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I ask that you would make us more and more people of prayer, and that in and of itself would be for our good and for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think it's fantastic that you have this week-long prayer emphasis as a church. Prayer is vital for the life of the church and for our life as individuals. In the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus prayed often and fervently. And Jesus is our exemplar of righteousness. So we know that prayer is an integral part of the life of righteousness that Jesus exemplifies for us. Prayer is relational communion with God, and just as prayer is vital for our lives as individuals, prayer is also vital for the life of the church and our witness. We see in the early church that prayer was a vital component of their gatherings. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It was a significant part of their corporate worship. It was also a vital component of their witness. Remember in Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word," these twin engines of gospel witness. So if prayer is a vital component in our Christian lives, both individually and corporately, why is it that we struggle so much with prayer? I don't know what it's like at this church, but when our church has a prayer meeting, only a handful of people are in attendance. And I know that the prayer meeting is not the only measure of prayer in a congregation, but it is one measure. And I wonder, why is it that we struggle with prayer? Why is it that we flounder with prayer at times? And how can our prayer lives be strengthened? As I reflected on this, I believe that one of the central reasons for our lack of prayer is that we live in a very secular culture. Whether we realize it or not, we are products of our secular culture. We imbibe the secular water in which we swim. What I mean by secular culture is this. Our culture operates as though this material world is the only sure and certain thing. We live for this world as though this world is all there is. We define our problems as problems of this world. We prescribe solutions that are solutions of this world. And because our entire culture has this earthbound mindset, we absorb this perspective as well. A secular, earthbound perspective has no need of prayer. And if we have a secular, earthbound perspective, we have no impulse, no hunger to pray. But our secular, earthbound mindset is not in tune with the scriptural reality. The Bible calls us into another perspective. It calls us beyond our earthbound situation into a Godward, supernatural perspective. James speaks into our earthbound, secular mindset as from another world. James is not at all earthbound in his perspective. Like a foreigner from another time, another place, James speaks to us of spiritual causes to our problems, and he calls us to seek spiritual solutions. And these instructions that we just read from the book of James are a much needed corrective for us as we consider the matter of prayer. So let's take a closer look and see what we find. Now look with me at verse 13. James instructs us, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Suffering is a pretty broad category. It means any kind of difficulty or hardship. Have you got any trouble, any hardship, any struggle, any difficulty? Family troubles, work troubles, worries about the future, emotional suffering, relational suffering. If you do, then James instructs us to pray about it. As the hymn says, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." A few years back, before we moved to Vermont, I used to keep chickens. And I would let the chickens out during the day to roam around and graze. And in the evening, I would shut them back in the coop. And shutting them back into the coop was essential. Because where we lived, there were a lot of predators. So if the chickens didn't get shut in at night, they were not likely to make it. Over the years, we lost a lot of chickens to predators. And one night, one summer night, just before dusk, I was ushering the chickens back into the coop a little early so that I could shut them in and we could go do what we needed to do. And one of the chickens was rebellious and ran off into the woods instead. And I tried to chase that chicken for quite a while. After repeated failure, I was severely frustrated. And after a lot of toil and frustration, one of my young kids said to me, "Dad, we should pray that the chicken will come back." And you know what? In all of my frustration, in all of my trouble, the thought of prayer never occurred to me. It's just a chicken. Why would we pray about this? It never occurred to me because of my secular, earthbound mindset. My default mindset was, this is an earthbound problem, and it has an earthbound solution. My functional belief system at that moment was, God doesn't care about me and my little problems. He doesn't really intervene in the affairs of men. He isn't really in control of this world. Or maybe he, if he wants to be, he can be, but this doesn't matter. But that secular, earthbound mindset is not a scriptural one. James says that if anyone is suffering, if we have any kind of trouble, any kind of hardship, let him pray. 1 Peter 5:7 instructs us similarly. Peter says, cast some of your anxieties on him, just the big ones, because he cares for you. Do you know that verse? Is that what it says? No, it says, cast all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Philippians similarly instructs us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, which troubles are worth bringing to God? Any troubles that make you anxious at all are worth bringing to God. And all of our anxieties and cares we can bring to Him because He cares for us. God cares for us no matter the situation, and we can be assured of God's care for us no matter the outcome of the situation. So in the case of this rogue, rebellious chicken, because I was ashamed and, you know, I didn't want to tell my kid, no, we're not going to pray about that, that's silly, we did pray about it. And the next morning, the chicken was alive and well, standing right there next to the coop. And in a way, that's neither here nor there, that the chicken could have died and it would still be worth praying about. But for years after that, at dinner time prayer, our youngest would thank God that the chicken came back. For years. Even after that particular chicken had been dispatched. So, that chicken event was a recurring reminder to me that I should not be earthbound in my mindset, but as the scripture instructs us, we are invited, even commanded, in every difficulty to bring it to God who cares for us. And not just in the hard times. Verse 13 continues, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. What is singing praise but a glad-hearted prayer to the Lord? So are you walking on sunshine? Probably not today. Is everything going your way? Even then, we are called to break out of our earthbound frame and to praise God for His goodness to us. In times of trouble, the secular way is to handle it in earthbound ways, to seek earthbound solutions. In times of happiness, the secular way is to keep our joy earthbound. But we are called, in God's word, to bring all of life, the highs and the lows, the good and the bad, to the Lord in prayer, before our God in prayer and in praise. We are called to have a persistently Godward disposition of life that practices our relationship with God in every circumstance. That's a challenge to me. That's more than what I usually accomplish. So, it is so it also is in the next circumstance that James brings up to us, the circumstance of sickness. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't have to tell you that when it comes to sickness, our earthbound perspective often holds sway. When we get sick, our impulse is usually to call the doctor. But do you also think, do we also think to call the elders of the church? Now, I'm not criticizing seeking medical solutions to medical problems. By all means, we should seek the many God-given medical remedies that are at our disposal. And how far medicine has come since James wrote these words. But in our pursuit of medical solutions, let's not remain earthbound. Let's not stay within the frame of this physical world. Let's bring the need, our frailty, and our sickness to the Lord in prayer. James instructs us to call the elders to pray for us. Now, first of all, notice what James assumes about the local church. You can't call the elders if there are no elders, right? He assumes that a believer is a part of a local church. And also, James assumes that there will be in that local church a plurality of elders, biblically qualified shepherds, who have, as a part of their ministry for the flock, a ministry of prayer. Now, as an elder in a local church, I can tell you that this is an honor to be called upon to pray for the sick. But to be honest, it is rarely asked for. I don't know what it's like here, but in our church, it is rarely asked for. I think it's because we look primarily to other places for relief from sickness. But when we are sick, God calls us to bring it to God within the church community. Now, have you wondered what this anointing with oil is about? Well, this is how I understand the significance of anointing the sick with oil. Just as the prophet Samuel anointed David as king, setting him apart as God's choice, just as priests were also anointed from among their brethren and set apart for God's service, anointing a sick person with oil is a way of setting the sick person apart to God. When we anoint the sick with oil, we are setting them apart for God's care and asking God for His healing mercy upon them. I think that's what James is getting at when he says that we anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And James gives us a supernatural expectation. Look at verse 15. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We have a reason to pray for the sick because God can heal, and He does heal. Often God heals in response to our faith, granting healing mercy. So we should have great expectations. In response to faith-filled prayer, God may well restore the sick. This hope of supernatural intervention blows our earthbound perspective away. It's so contrary to our secular mindset that we struggle to believe it. Now, of course, this is not a guarantee of healing. God does not always heal us in this life. Paul was not healed of his thorn in the flesh, though he prayed fervently that it would be taken away. And asking in faith is not a guarantee that God will give us whatever we ask for. How do we know that? Because Jesus did not escape the cross. Though he asked for it repeatedly in the garden, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." There's nothing lacking in Jesus' faith. He was perfect in faith. So, even if our faith is perfect, we don't always get what we ask for. And when it comes to sickness, we need to remember, you know, we live in a longevity-obsessed culture, don't we? When it comes to sickness, we need to remember that everyone dies sometime of something. But even still, we are invited to ask, in fact, commanded to ask for God's healing mercy, and often He is pleased to give it. But something else there in verse 15 really messes with our earthbound perspective. James says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Here James seems to indicate that there is a spiritual connection to sickness. Now surely this doesn't mean that all sickness has an immediate spiritual cause. It is true that all sickness has an ancient spiritual cause. You know, when we get sick, we wonder why. Well, all sickness comes from Adam's sin. When all of creation was cursed, when death, God's promised penalty of death, entered into the world. But not all sickness that we have comes from our immediate spiritual cause of our own sins. But James here indicates that some of our physical sickness may have a spiritual, immediate spiritual cause. When is the last time that your response to sickness was repentance and confession of sin? When is the last time that we considered that God may in fact punish our sin with sickness? Now, I don't think it's always the case. If you're suffering, I don't want to say that it's because of your sin. But we shouldn't be so earthbound as to rule it out completely. Sometimes God does judge our sin with physical sickness. This is the case in 1 Corinthians 11:29. There in Corinth, some bad guys were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were treating it as a feast for their own drunkenness and gluttony. And Paul writes, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And then Paul explains, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So Paul says, the reason why there is sickness at the in the church in Corinth, lethal sickness in the case of some, is because this is a curse of God on your congregation because of this heinous, sacrilegious sin. These men were profaning the Lord's Supper, and Paul says that some of their illness in the congregation was a result of this sin. Now that blows our minds. So when we are sick, we don't have an apostolic word inspired by the Holy Spirit giving us interpretation of the reasons for why we are sick. But let's not rule out spiritual causes. And let's not neglect spiritual remedies. Let's pour out our hearts to God in repentance and confession of sin. In other words, when you are sick, make sure that you are right with God. James concludes in verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, I'm a stranger here. I don't know what it's like here, but perhaps it's similar to Vermont where I live. In Vermont, people are pretty private. They are tight-lipped about their personal business. You might see or talk to your neighbors once a year. People don't get personal very easily. And certainly, this would include a strong reluctance to confess our sins to one another. We have a hard enough time talking about the New England Patriots together. Yet this is what God calls us to do in His Word, to get clean before God together. To cut through the pretense and the stodginess and the isolation, and to pray for one another so that we may be healed. So clearly, the church is not a place for people who have it all together. It's not a place for those who have no sin to speak of. It's not a place for those who are completely clean already. And yet many people avoid church because they don't feel that they're clean enough for it. But the church is a place where we should be free to get clean together. It's the community where we seek God's remedy together, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So I don't know about you, but do you find it hard to believe that there could be a sin-sickness connection? Do you find it hard to believe that prayer might actually bring about physical healing? If we find it hard to believe, I think it's because we have bought into earthbound thinking. We have an anti-supernatural secular mindset that we have imbibed from the secular culture in which we swim. We have believed the secular delusion that God, if He exists, He doesn't care and is not involved, and that everything, as far as we know, has a natural cause and a natural remedy. But James calls us, by the Holy Spirit of God, whether we are in the valley of hardship, or on the mountaintop of celebration, or on the bed of sickness, to bring all of it, every single bit of it, before the Lord in prayer. Why? Because James gives us a good promise at the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What a reason to pray. What a reason to look beyond our earthbound perspective and to call upon the living God in each and every circumstance. Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So who is this righteous person? Perhaps you're thinking, well, whoever a righteous person is, that's not me. And I can relate to that feeling. You don't cease to be a human being when you become a pastor, just a human being. And I often don't feel like I am a righteous person. But the Bible says two things about being a righteous person. First of all, we all need to be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. We are all naturally unrighteousness, and the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. But in Christ, we are made righteous by faith. Not by works, but by believing in God's remedy, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And anyone who believes in Him is counted righteous in God's sight. So if you are in Christ by faith, then you are a righteous person, de facto. But the second thing the Bible says about righteousness is that those who have been made righteous are also called to be righteous. Not to earn our standing before God, but as an expression of our righteous identity from God. And I think that that is an important thing to keep in mind when we talk about the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. How we live affects our prayers. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter writes, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." That verse has been quoted to me a few times. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then at the end it says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if I've got problems with other people, if I've got problems with the way that I treat other people, especially the way that I treat my wife, my prayers are going to be hindered. So a righteous man, a righteous person, is an ordinary Joe who has believed in Jesus, who has confessed his sins, and who is endeavoring to the best of his ability, with all of his remaining imperfections, to walk in repentance and faith and God-pleasing obedience. In short, a person who is following Jesus by faith. And James encourages us that the prayers of a person like that are powerful. So James is not saying that if you are a special category of super spiritual person, then your prayers will be effective. He's saying, pray. Because when God's made righteous by faith and pursuing righteousness by faith, people pray, God does great things. And then James gives an example of God doing powerful things through the prayer of a righteous man, Elijah. Now, we tend to think of Elijah as a superstar, right? I mean, when Jesus met with two great prophets on the mountain of Transfiguration, well, the greatest prophet of the three was Jesus. Listen to him, the Father says. But the two other greats that were there were Moses and Elijah. Not your garden variety prophet. This is one of the greats. But listen to what James says in verse 17 about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Oh, not me. I'm just a suburban housewife. Oh, not me. I'm just a quality control engineer. Not me. I'm just 13 years old. I don't have any power. No, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth, on the land of Israel. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The full story is in 1 Kings 17 and 18. It's a great Sunday afternoon reading if you want to go back and look at it. We can't review it all here, but these chapters are rich. These are the highlights of Elijah's ministry. Elijah confronts wicked King Ahab. He stops the rain from falling in Israel. He raises up the widow's son back to life. He challenges the prophets of Baal and their gods, and the Lord wins. And eventually, rain returns to the land. And with all of these spectacular supernatural highlights, we might conclude that Elijah is a superhero, a man apart, a special breed, not at all like us. But that is the opposite of what James is saying in verse 17. Shockingly, James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, an ordinary Joe, just like you. Just like me. An ordinary man with an extraordinary God. And through his fervent prayers, the rain stopped falling in Israel for 3.5 years. And then, through his prayers, it rained again and the land was restored. Elijah here is an example of how the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So what is James telling us? He is telling us to pray. James wants to challenge our low expectations. Far too often, I have low expectations. I have my secular mindset. My expectations are earthbound. My problems are earthbound. My solutions are earthbound. But James calls us, in fact, he commands us to pray. Because even the great Elijah was really just an ordinary person like you and me, praying fervently to an extraordinary God. So as you kick off this special prayer week, don't just let that sign-up table be something that you ignore and walk by. This is an opportunity given to you by the leadership of the church, a God-honoring, God-given opportunity to pray. Time has been set aside. Places are being arranged for you as a church family, as a church body, to get together and pray and ask our extraordinary God to do extraordinary things. Let us not settle for our meager, secular, earthbound perspective. Let us give ourselves to prayer more and more. Let us call upon our big God to do big things. And even the little things we're supposed to call upon Him to do. For truly, the prayer of a righteous person, a person like us, has great power as it is working. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would make us more and more people of prayer, because it will be for our good and for Your glory. We ask that You would wrestle us away from our earthbound way of thinking by Your Word and by Your Spirit. Draw us near to You in faith. I pray that here at Clifton Park Community Church, that through this week of prayer, that You will be doing extraordinary things through ordinary people as we call upon You in prayer. We pray that You would bring about a greater movement of prayer in each one of our lives and in the life of this church. We pray for Your glory, and we thank You that You invite us to do so. What a privilege. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.